It is often said that only two things in this life are certain, namely death and taxes. And there is a genuine sense of truth in that expression. The idea, of course, is that nothing in this life is certain. But we will die unless Jesus returns first, and that return is certain as well. That's what's before us this afternoon. It's been a focus for many sermons now. Jesus predicted the fall and destruction of Jerusalem and the whole of the Jewish temple, prompting the earnest question from his disciples, when will these things be? And while Jesus spoke about the actual physical destruction of the temple in his response, that historical event from AD 70 that serves as a helpful and specific sign and symbol of the final judgment that will follow at the end of this age. So there will be a final judgment, a final reckoning. We read simply verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the holy angels with him. When he comes, it will happen. It is certain. And of that judgment, there are multiple declarations in Scripture. The Bible leaves no question. For example, Hebrews 9, 27. It's appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he appears a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. It's appointed for men to die once, then the judgment. That judgment will be universal with application to everyone. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Or Romans 14:10, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Each of us, believer and unbeliever, Christian and non-Christian. And in our text this afternoon, we simply read, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And so the starting point for understanding this judgment is to recognize and to believe that Jesus shall return in glory at the end of this age. Jesus shall return. He will appear a second time. The Son of Man comes in all his glory. And that event will signal and represent the end of the age. There's no intervening age. There's no subsequent thousand-year millennium before that judgment. He will return in glory at the end of this age. As I noted last Sunday morning on Easter Sunday, reading from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. We learn even more about that return in glory in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, those that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Our parable this afternoon emphasizes one specific thing about that return of Jesus in glory, namely its emphasis and focus upon judgment. So it is, Jesus shall return to judge the world at the end of this age. That judgment is clearly implied by the reference to Jesus sitting on the throne, which I've read from verse 31, the throne of his glory. And the universal worldwide nature of that judgment is evident by the next verse, verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him. So the final judgment will be a judgment of the nations, all the nations, a judgment upon the whole world. The book of Revelation makes that clear and obvious as well. Revelation 20, verse 11. John writes, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven have fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were within them. They were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Notice how this judgment is described there. The books were opened. A reference to two books, as it were. One is the book of life, a frequent biblical reference to the listing of all God's people. The other book, by contrast, is a listing of those who face condemnation. The book of death, we might call it, what John there in Revelation 20 calls the second death. 20 verse 14 of Revelation, this is the second death. Anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Those two books define for us the great separation. And that's what stands out in all that the Bible teaches about that final judgment. There will be a separation. There will be a final separation between God's people and the wicked, unbelievers. I expect you are well familiar with the language of sheep and goats. Verse 32 of our text, Matthew 25. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And that he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. The sheep and the goats. Interesting, the image of goats isn't used elsewhere in the Bible as a representation of the wicked and unbelievers. It's here used simply to define the separation and the distinction. But the reference to sheep is very often the way in which God's people are identified. In the parable of the final judgment, the goats become a helpful and useful label for all the others, the non-sheep. The sheep are those who are written in the book of life, who are the sons of God, who those whom for whom Jesus has laid down his life. And the reference to the sheep is frequent in Scripture. Let me read just a few of them. First, Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Or John 10, 11, two very different books, very different places in Scripture. John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Or Hebrews 13, 20, may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. Or 1 Peter 2, verse 24, Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And back in prophecy in the Old Testament, Isaiah 40, verse 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God, who shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, gently lead those who are with young. So God's people are sheep. Such a blessed identity. We are the sheep of his pasture. He is the good shepherd. And we will inherit and inhabit that pasture. Or to put it more explicitly back in our parable this afternoon, God's people will inherit the kingdom of God. The words of the parable expressly state that. Verse 34, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That language of inheritance refers us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, for the kingdom of God is the permanent and unchangeable restoration of that garden, representing the presence of God with his people. And so we read in Revelation 21:6, Jesus said, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Peter makes a similar reference to this inheritance in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what Jesus is announcing with this parable, Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. God's people, the sheep, will inherit the kingdom of God, the new heavens and new earth. That's one aspect of the final separation between God's people and the wicked, which Jesus will establish with his final judgment. And don't miss the emphasis that this has been God's plan and purpose, quote, from the foundation of the world. In other words, the book of life was written before the foundation of the world. The book of life, the Lamb's book of life, as it's called, was written in the secret council of God's eternal purpose, God's eternal design. These words of that invitation are given to God's people at that final day of judgment. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now that same sort of language is used also to describe the separation of God's judgment also. For in Revelation 13, we read of those who rebel against God, those who blaspheme him and serve Satan instead, represented as a beast and a dragon. Revelation 13, 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship that dragon whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so there's this eternal declaration of separation among all people. Those whose names have been written in the Lamb's book of life, and those whose names have not. In other words, the sheep and the goats. Verse 34, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But then we read further of the goats on his left. Verse 41, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Without question, without a doubt, the wicked will receive the curse of everlasting death and condemnation. There is a hell. Fire and brimstone are a real description of that which awaits the wicked. It's real, it's personal. It will not be simply that the wicked cease to exist. Rather, their existence continues in what is described as everlasting fire, everlasting punishment, or everlasting death, eternal condemnation. And thus, the language of Mark chapter 9, verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's the curse upon the wicked. That's the condemnation pronounced upon the goats, those separated from the sheep, as from the right hand and the left. Now let me say something extremely important at this point. The final judgment will be a judgment according to works. That is the point of this parable for both God's people and for the wicked. To start with God's people, the sheep, verse 33, he will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. Verse 34, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared from you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Now, a question might arise in your mind at this point, and in a sense, I hope it does, having just said what I did, that this judgment will be according to works. And the question is something along the lines of, what about grace? I thought we were saved by grace, not by works. And in fact, we are saved by grace, not by works. That is absolutely correct. By grace, you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I could quote many other verses. I don't think I need to. I think you are already convinced of that. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ is the gospel. It's the gospel you hear from me every week. More importantly, it's the gospel proclaimed in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. We are saved by grace, not by works. But at the final judgment, when our salvation is not in jeopardy, with the confidence that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, at the final judgment, God will make evident our good works, works by which our faith has been made visible. And so we will be judged by our works, which is to say our good works, works that demonstrate the reality of our faith. And I could continue to read in Ephesians 2, after verses 8 and 9, we read verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we show forth our faith by our works. That's the message of the book of James, isn't it? We demonstrate the reality of our faith by the way that we live, and of the final judgment for believers, for the sheep, that final judgment is a judgment of works by which our works will testify to the reality of our faith, a faith by which we are saved. Or to put it another way, God's people will demonstrate their faith and be openly vindicated. So we read in our shorter catechism, question 38, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. That's what's going on in the description of this parable in Matthew 25. We are openly acknowledged and acquitted or vindicated. Our faith will be demonstrated in life if it's true faith. And that faith will be vindicated, demonstrated to be real at the day of judgment. Our justification, which is by faith alone, our justification is openly proclaimed and declared and vindicated to be proven to be true by the evidence of our works. And notice the genuine humility expressed in this parable, even when those good works are identified in verses 35 and 36. We read verse 37. The righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? To which the judge replies, verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So believers will stand before God on the day of judgment, yet not to fear condemnation, for that has been removed. That judgment has been removed. That curse has been removed. But on that day of judgment, when we do stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it will be a day when our good works are acknowledged and judged, openly acknowledged and acquitted, vindicated. That is the meaning, I believe, of 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, when Paul says this, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. In other words, our works, our good works, will be openly acknowledged and vindicated. Our faith will be demonstrated for what it is in truth and reality, and we will be acquitted, openly acquitted, on that day of judgment. So will we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment? Yes, absolutely, for a judgment of works by which our good works will be openly acknowledged. And then, of course, there is the final judgment upon the wicked. The wicked will demonstrate their rebellious unbelief and be judged accordingly. Verse 41, you say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? He will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment. Now that is what we more often think about when we refer to the final judgment. Tying together the meaning of this parable, the emphasis is that this final judgment is deserved. It's just. It is a righteous judgment. It's not that there are some good people wanting to get into heaven but can't because God won't let them. It's not that God is unjust in showing his grace to some, because that display of his grace to those whom he has chosen to love in Christ does not mean that those who remain dead in their sin are somehow deserving of something other than condemnation. The goats are punished, judged, condemned for their sin. The wicked are condemned for their wickedness. So even when we talk about God's eternal decree, even when we talk of his decree of predestination, we read these careful words in chapter 3 of our Confession of Faith, paragraph 7. The writers of the Westminster Confession have this: the rest of mankind, other than believers who go to heaven, the rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. God ordained the wicked to wrath for their sin. There was a reason given, a foundation, and therefore it's just. The goats are condemned, separated from the sheep, because they have sinned against the God who made them and rebelled against him in the wickedness of their own hearts. And thus, on that basis, God ordained them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. God's judgment upon the wicked, God's judgment of salvation to the sheep, the righteous, are not exactly and completely parable. For the one, the righteous are granted that grace, that judgment of life, solely and entirely as a matter of God's grace, entirely as a gift. Nothing in that judgment deserved. And yet those condemned for their sin, according to God's own eternal plan and purpose, whereby he withholds that grace from them and ordains them thereby to condemnation, they nonetheless are condemned and judged for their sin, to the praise of God's glorious justice. That justice makes God's grace stand out even more clearly. For when considering the condemnation of the wicked, none of us should ever say anything other than this: there, but by the grace of God, am I. And it's that perspective that leaves us with nothing to do but sing God's praise for the grace he has shown to us. There is a warning to those who do not demonstrate the reality of their faith, a warning to those who will be acknowledged as the goats because of their sin. But to the sheep, there is this great perspective: there but the grace of God am I. So Paul's own words and testimony of his own life are these. He writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all his long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. This declaration of eternal judgment should leave us with such thoughts, recognizing the truth and the reality of the condemnation, the judgment of God unto hell for those who persist in their unbelief and rebellion. They will be condemned for their sin. And to those who would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who would believe in Him alone for that salvation, and would look to Him for their promise of life by grace through faith, the realization is all a matter of God's grace. Shown to us, Paul says of himself, shown to me, the chief of sinners, that Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. And thus, as we read of the judgment, there is that warning of hell, but there is also that glorious invitation to trust in Jesus Himself. And those who live with such faith will be openly acknowledged and vindicated on this great day of judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this promise, this invitation to believe, to trust, for the promise of your grace. May we recognize that promise even as we heed, as we hear and receive, and pay attention to the great warning of those who will rebel, who will die and face judgment in unbelief, separated from the sheep unto everlasting death. Father, we pray for this world in which we live, that you would draw to salvation many, and that we might see that even in our own midst, that great work of the gospel. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.